Well, in 1708, the French Abbé de Saint-Pierre was the first man to officially undertake and record what we now refer to as a cost-benefit analysis. He was in charge of road construction, and he argued that though the improving the roads is going to cost money, by doing this, we'll now allow people to come quicker into towns. Since they can come quicker, they can sell more goods and make more money. And as they make more money and sell more goods and have more competition, costs are going to go down. And as costs go down, buyers now have more money, so they're going to buy more. And when you buy more, then you need more people to make things. So you have more employees. And with more employees, there'll be more tax revenue. So when you really think about it, if we'll just improve the roads, we're going to benefit. In other words, Saint-Pierre looked at the cost, road improvement, and the benefits, increased trade, swifter travel, more savings, more employment, and, of course, from all that, more taxes, and decided we should be improving our roads. When someone would ask, well, what's the lasting gain? He could show them, look at all these benefits that far outweigh the cost. Though Saint-Pierre was the first to formally do this, we really do it all the time. This last week, my brother fixed the tires on his bike and then went out and was having the joy of bicycle riding, the wind flowing through your face, careening, going down a hill. Well, he was having fun till down that hill he realized, I forgot to put the brakes back on. And then he did a quick cost-benefit analysis, because that rocky ledge on the side, the wall, that looks pretty nice. So he steered his bike into it. Well, why would you do that? Why would you bear the cost of a bruised knee and scrapes? Well, because at the end was a road with cross traffic going 45 miles per hour. So the benefit of not being T-boned and being alive is much better than the cost of scrapes and bruises and all of the rest. And so we do this all the time. We take issues in life and we go, yes, this is going to cost me, but is there going to be a benefit in the end? And in fact, this morning, we see that Solomon opens his quest for understanding life by posing one of the most famous cost-benefit analysis of all time. Let's read of it. First, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. There in God's word, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the winds return. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Thus, Solomon's open dilemma is that it appears that under the sun, all our labor, all our toil has no lasting benefit or profit, as everything is endlessly striving with no gain. If you have a bulletin, you'll see the outline. I want to look at the first two verses where Solomon poses this question. Does all our toil under the sun have any lasting profit? Then he answers in verses 4 through 11 that under the sun, S-U-N, nothing is gained. But then I want to argue that under the sun, S-O-N, Son of God, everything is gained. But let's first hear Solomon's argument, the first point. Does our toil under the sun have lasting profit? And the section begins with his famous words, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, we discussed this last week, and I'm not going to recap everything. And we said then, of course, Solomon is not talking about bathroom cabinets. Rather, the Hebrew word for vanity, hevel, means mist, vapor, fog, or breath. And it's such an important theme to this book that Solomon mentions it 38 times. The important point in this context regarding mist or breath is that you can't grasp it. And that's Solomon's point, that life and its meaning is an enigma. It's a vapor that you think you finally have grasped. You finally understood what life is about and what's going on, but it slips out of your grip, just like your breath. The fog of life, the hevel, makes it easy to be lost, confused, frustrated, and thinking that all is pointless. And as we noted and we see in verse 3, this mindset comes when Solomon tries to only understand life under the sun, a phrase he uses close to 30 times. And we said that Solomon uses this phrase, under the sun, to explain three key ideas. First, it's a life without reference to God. It's a life that's purely horizontal in perspective and thinks that my observations, my experience, my understanding can make sense of all of life. We said, second, under the sun is a life in which God does not explain everything. This is a life in which we can't see all that God is doing who is above the sun. And third, we said, closely related, that life under the sun is life before the time, the idea regarding time, in which God restores all things. Under the sun, even believers suffer unexplainable mourning that we don't fully understand. So Solomon then states his big question, one that really ushers forth the rest of the book. That is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That is, what's the benefit that's going to come from all the costs that I'm putting out? If I sacrifice 2 years to go to trade school, is that going to make up for the lost wages that I'm not earning in those 2 years? If I get up early and I go to the gym, is that going to make up for the lack of sleep? If I discipline my child, will that obedience outweigh the unenjoyable time it creates? And Solomon asks, is there any gain for all the toil that we do? And really, it's a question with a commercial or a business aspect to it. One that wants to say, look, at the end, if we run this cost-benefit analysis, are we going to come out ahead? And as stated, this question not only serves as the first question, it's really the foundational question throughout the book. In fact, 10 times Solomon will bring up the topic of gain or profit or surplus or advantage. And to understand him, we have to understand the biblical idea of work is not just what you do from 9 to 5. Your work, toil, is any and all activity we do to sustain life. Thus, mowing your yard, making dinner, paying bills, and 100 other physical and mental activities in which you don't even have any monetary reward. That's the toil, that's the work Solomon's talking about. Thus, Solomon poses the question, when you take all that work you do from now till next Sunday, all that work to keep life going, is it really worth it? When I get to the end, will the benefits outweigh all of the cost? You know, for a mother, it might mean little recognition, long hours, tedious and boring assignments, but will it be worth it in the end? You know, it's easy to be physically present but being emotionally and mentally checked out. No meaningful conversations, discipline only when I'm upset, on my phone. This is a lot more enjoyable than the children. Is it going to be worth it to keep doing these, making these dinners, feeding these kids, doing all these things? They never even thank me. For a student, it may mean, do I keep studying? All my friends keep going to parties and then they all just cheat. Some of them just go on ChatGPT and get an essay that looks better than the one I put hours into. Why waste my time on all this work when they cheat and they get a better grade? And you know what? I'm never even going to use this. This doesn't even matter. Why do I need to work so hard? For an employee, it might mean you give 40 years of your life and the final day of the grand prize, they hand you a little plaque and they shake your hand and say, thank you for all your hard work. Was it worth it to come in day after day, giving your best energy, giving your best thoughts, and you get a handshake and a plaque? Is it all worth it to give your excellence and dedication? So what would you say? Is there profit? Is there gain from your toil? Not what would you say here, but what do you say in your house, in your classroom, in your workplace. We're getting ahead of ourselves, though, because Solomon wants us to answer this question under the sun. If you ask all of the above questions and remove God from the equation, is there any benefit to mothering, to honesty in your schoolwork, to having a work ethic? Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author of War and Peace, went through a crisis at age 50. Though he still had his wealth, and he'd gained enormous wealth and fame, he went into a deep depression. He summarized his mental anguish by writing, "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question that without an answer to, one cannot live, as I found by experience. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable awaiting death does not destroy?" Well, we see that millennia before Tolstoy, Solomon has posed the same question. And he answers that in verses 4 through 11, that under the sun, nothing is gained. Verse 4, second section, under the sun, nothing is gained. So Solomon's observations begin with noting that a generation comes, and then another generation goes, and a generation comes, and a generation goes, over and over, but the earth remains the same. If they had satellites in Solomon's day, you could have taken a picture of the earth, and you could take a picture of the earth today, and it looks roughly the same. Or to put it more bluntly, he's saying, death washes away all the gain or benefit from our toil. And Solomon gives three exhibits to show the unchanging nature of the earth and how nothing is ultimately gained. For exhibit A, he holds up the sun and its daily cycle. The sun comes up, and then it goes back down, and then it hastens to go back to the beginning so it can come up again. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says hastens has the idea of pants for, like a mouse on a wheel, running after and after, harder and harder, because it just wants to get to the end, just get that prize. So the sun is running round and around and around, and it never gets to its destination. You know, Solomon is not joyfully, optimistically singing, "The sun will rise tomorrow." No. Rather, Solomon's looking at the sun, and he's saying, rinse and repeat. Always the same, never-ending cycle that never yields any progress, though it's always panting to get there. Thus Solomon probes, what does the sun gain by this daily, incessant, wearying task? Answer, nothing. For it just keeps going round and round and round. It never gains a single thing. It's not just the sun, though, for Solomon then presents exhibit B, verse 6, the wind. You know, the sun runs east to west, and now Solomon discusses, well, what about something that goes north to south? Well, the wind blows to the south and around to the north, continuing on and on. On a quick side note, Solomon is not giving a global meteorological analysis of wind currents. Yes, you know the jet stream ones from the west to the east. But, as with so much of his consideration, Solomon is going by his observation. And from his observation, from his place in other parts of the world, the wind does blow north to south. And yet this is nothing old. We still describe our world by observation. Thus, if you open your phone and click on your weather app, you'll probably see a thing that says, sunset. Now, you probably don't gasp, heliocentric deniers, and think, I can't believe they still think this. We know that the sun doesn't set. We're rotating, these crazy people. No, it's observation. Yes, we're rotating around the sun. No one's denying anything. We live by observation. And Solomon is just doing the same thing. He's observing that the wind, in his perspective, comes from the north, it goes to the south, and his main point is, but where is it going? Well, what's the point of all this? Because once it gets to the south, it goes back to the north and around and around. And what does the wind gain? Nothing. It's just on this endless cycle. It's on a treadmill of rotation. Nothing is gained. There's not a single ounce of improvement for the wind. Well, so Solomon then shifts from looking at the four points of the compass and now presents Exhibit C, the streams, to show how nothing is ultimately gained under the sun. This is the case because the streams keep flowing into the sea over and over and over, and the sea is never full. You know, if I got a cup of water and I got a pitcher and started pouring, at some point, it's going to overflow. And yet, the Mississippi River can every day dump 416 million gallons of water into the Gulf south of us, that place. That Gulf, and you know what? You go to the beach and the water level is the same. It never changes. Day after day, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, and what's gained? Nothing. No progress, no increase, no gain for all that endless effort of bringing water to the sea. So then Solomon cries out in verse 8, everything is full of weariness, so much that we can't even speak of it. And don't you feel that way at times? You got a day off, you're home, and I'm tackling the house. You clean the dishes, you clean the counters, you vacuum the floors, you do all the laundry, you put it all away, and you look around and you go, oh, isn't it nice? I'm going to go take a nap. And you wake up, and there's dishes on the counter, there's pans on the stove, there's clothes dropped everywhere, and everyone's in their room, and you go and you go, well, what's going on? You go, oh, we were hungry when we got home. Well, you got clothes over. Oh, yeah, we're sorry. Did you do anything while we were gone? And you just want to shake him. This world's full of weariness. I spent my whole day, and you destroyed it in 30 minutes, and you didn't even notice. Everything's full of weariness. Or you've been given a difficult assignment at work. It's so hard. Multiple people have tried, but you wrestle. You talk to people. You have meetings. You plan. You get it all organized, and you think this is going to work. You present it to the people. They think this is great. You bring it to the boss, and he goes, did I forget to tell you we're not doing that project anymore? Sorry, did you spend a lot of time on that? Everything is full of weariness. Or you love and you care about someone and you see them making choices that are ruining their life, and so you pray and you think and you talk to others. How can I talk to them? How can I let them know? And you finally think, okay, this is the time. And you share and they go, you're such a jerk. Why do you hate me? You think, life is such a weariness. Everything's full of weariness. And Solomon shows the weariness and lack of gain by going from the earth to then looking at humans, and he gives four ideas. The first is, our eyes are never satisfied with seeing. We've all been told, oh, this is the craziest thing, you got to watch it. And you know what? The next day they come to you and they say, this is the craziest thing, you got to watch it. Every day there's however many videos downloaded that you got to see this, you got to watch it. Second, the ear is never full of hearing. Same concert over and over. We're never tired of hearing. People play the same song. They say the same phrase over and over till we're sick of it. And no one says with their ears or eyes, you know what? I finally filled the tank. I don't need to see or hear another thing until I die. I'm done. It's perfect. Just like the sun, the wind, and the rivers, it's a never-ending, unfulfilled task. Well, then in verse 9, 3rd Solomon says, well, what has been is what will be, and what's been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Now, being wise, Solomon knows that people will retort, well, see, this is new. But he says, if you inspect it, it won't be new. But you might say, but we have cell phones. Solomon, you didn't have cell phones, and that's new. And yet, what do we do with a cell phone? We talk to people, we communicate, we play games, we watch Crazy Cats. Well, people have always communicated, people have always played games, and people have always watched the Crazy Cat. But we got planes, trains, and automobiles. Solomon, you didn't have that. Well, what do we do with planes, trains, and automobiles? We take people and things from point A to point B.
Well, we've always done that. Yeah, we're not using our feet as much, and now there's 3,500 horsepower instead of those four horses, but that's not new. We've always wanted to get things from A to B, so we do it faster, but it's the same idea. But we have AI. You didn't have that, Solomon. That's definitely new. And yet, what does AI do? It takes a massive amount of data and makes a highly sophisticated and all the time more accurate guess at what should be next. Well, we've definitely not had the speed and computational abilities of AI, but we've always synthesized and predicted information. That's not new at all. And so here, Solomon is not denying inventions or improvements or deteriorations. Rather, Solomon is merely stating that our thoughts, our desires, our feelings, and actions at their root, none of that has changed. We still have the same issues. We still have the same desires for love, for joy, for meaningful relationships. Yes, wrappings, titles, inventions have changed, but the heart remains the same. Even our wanting to prove this wrong shows that. Over 3,000 years, and when everyone reads this, what does everyone want to do? We got something new. We all are the same. Nothing has changed. And this is ultimately good news. That's why we could pick up the Bible. That's why you can read the Psalms and you go, that captures my heart. That's why you can read St. Augustine's Confessions and you can go, did he write that in 1900? And then you go, wow, this was written 1700 years ago. This is exactly what my heart thinks. And that's why we still say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, if you know a little philosophy, not only will you be like me in knowing a little, but you may wonder, well, has Solomon changed his perspective? Is he now viewing history in a circular view rather than linear? And that's where we have to remember that in this book, Solomon oscillates back and forth between looking at life under the sun and looking at life with God's eyes. And thus, under the sun, Solomon does think that the only way to understand life is circular. The sun and wind go round and round. Human experience is just the same song on the millionth generation. And Solomon enters this perspective, though, because he wants them to eventually consider a perspective above the sun, a perspective that does not logically lead, as under the sun does, to us thinking that our toil is a wearisome task with no gain to be had. Well, Solomon gives his fourth example of life's weariness from humans, and that is in verse 11, we don't remember who came before. Yes, I'm sure if I asked, you could name people who lived before 2025, but if I quizzed us and I said, tell me all 45 U.S. presidents, there'd probably only be a handful in here who could tell us all 45. The most important men, the 45 most important men in our country, and we can't even name them. If we can't remember them, why do we think that we are going to be remembered? You know, under the sun, our life is no more than the imprint of footsteps on the beach. They're real. They're there. But a wave comes, and there's a lot less there. And a second wave comes, and it's almost imperceptible. And a third wave, and gone. A generation goes, a generation comes, and no one is remembered. As under the sun, Solomon argues that the logical conclusion is nothing is gained. We're like Sisyphus in the Greek myth that every day he had to carry a rock to the top of the hill, and every day it fell and rolled to the bottom. Day after day, effort after effort, and yet everything is full of weariness, and nothing is gained. If we look at life only from a horizontal perspective of observation and reason, we must conclude nothing is ultimately accomplished. And those who do even bring the littlest change, they'll soon be forgotten. Yet what if our perspective was not under the sun? What if the perspective looks at the Son of God, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things, including the sun, were made? Well, that's our third point. Under the sun, S-O-N, Son of God, everything
is gained. Why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 5? We read verses 1 through 14 earlier, but I want us to look at verses 8 through 13 in just a minute. And the thing is, up to this point, this has been a very un-American sermon. You know, most Americans come to church to hear a positive and uplifting message, not walk through the potential reality that under the sun all we do might be meaningless. We're optimistic. We like to avoid the very things that Solomon is saying. And rather, we want to point out, well, the glass is actually half full, you know, it's good. Yet we're going to miss the spiritual reality check of Ecclesiastes if we immediately hear Solomon's questions and then run to how this is fulfilled in Christ. Yes, we need to end there. Yes, Christ brings hope and joy, peace and meaning. But we still need to remember that his kingdom has not fully come yet. We need to know that even as Christians, we may seem lost in the fog of life, the hevel. And yet the only lasting thing that will drive the fog away is the Son of God. Along with this, for most of us to truly weep with those who weep, we must have faced our own tragedies, our own sorrows, and our own despairs, our own hevel, so that we can resonate with their weeping. Along with resonating, we must learn the appropriate time to point them to the redemption of their weeping. You know, the point is, we often don't get the opportunity to talk about the redemption in Christ and the meaning that comes through Christ if we haven't first resonated and wept with them in their suffering. You know, as the saying goes, people don't care what you know till they know that you care. You know, do you care enough to ask people about their lives? Can you go to those weird people? You know, the people who are always discouraged. They always seem as though life is miserable. Can you sit there and listen to their rambling, tragic lives? Or do you immediately go, they're too weird. They're too strange. I don't want to sit here and listen to them go on about how horrible their life has been. And if you do get to talk to them, how does Christ change the fact that under the sun, all our toil has no lasting profit, as everything is endlessly striving but has no gain? Well, let me end with three ways that I believe Jesus makes our toil matter and last. First, and most importantly, while generation comes and a generation goes, being forgotten due to death, Jesus' death will never be forgotten, showing his toil was not in vain. Not only was his toil not in vain, but rather it was the crowning achievement and goal of his life. Look down in Revelation 5, verse 8. We'll read through verse 13. There it says, "And when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creature and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You know, whereas under the sun everything is like footprints washed away by the waves of time, Jesus' death was not in vain, for it purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Jesus purchased us not for a year or a decade or a lifetime or even a generation. Jesus purchased us from sin for an eternity of reigning with him. An eternity where what he did will never be forgotten. Rather, to the Lamb will be blessing and honor and glory and might, it says, forever and ever. Well, second,
Jesus, knowing the eternal consequences of our life now, he asked us a Solomon-like question. So first, how can we know our toil under the sun is not in vain? Because we know what Jesus' toil was not in vain. And second, Jesus knew this was a reality, that life can seem meaningless under the sun, and that we need a North Star. We need something to guide us. And so he says, look, let me ask you a question. Luke 9:23. And Jesus said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, Jesus is asking a similar question. He's saying, look, do a cost-benefit analysis. You're alive now. And what you do, think, and how you live will have consequences for eternity. So you can live in such a way that you gain now. You have a great life now. But is it going to give enough benefit to outweigh the cost of your eternal life? On the flip side, though, Jesus says, bear the cost now of following him, and the benefits will be eternal, unfading, unchanging, and more than you can imagine. That's why the famous missionary martyr Jim Elliot said before his death, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yes, there's no lasting gain under the sun, S-U-N, but under the Son of God, there is everything to be gained. Thus, Jim Elliot could literally give his life for Christ, knowing it was gain. And the Apostle Paul could say similarly in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death will not be the end, nor is the onset of waves slowly erasing the footprints of your life. Rather, death is the beginning of eternal life with Christ. And what greater gain could there be? Well, third and lastly, my friend and college minister John Ferguson said, when we come to the question and answer that our toil yields nothing, then we're invited to receive Jesus' toil for us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Every single one. You know, in Luke 9, Jesus proclaimed that we have to give up our life to gain it. And this is supremely seen in our salvation. Because Paul says in Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You know, if you work your 40 hours and your boss gives you a paycheck, I know that's pretty anachronistic, you get direct deposited, but you get your paycheck, you know the analogy. You don't really thank them, you earned it. But if you didn't go in for a whole week, and you didn't have time off, and your boss showed up to your house and gave you the check for all 40 hours, you go, wow, that's quite a gift. I didn't do anything. And that's what it's saying in Romans 4. Our salvation is to those who realize, I can't do anything for God. It's completely a gift. All, what's it worth? All my toil for God. What is it gain? Nothing. And when you've realized all your efforts for God gain you nothing, but everything that you can achieve is given to you by God, that's when you know what salvation is. So have you humbled yourself and realized you're not capable of toiling enough to take care of the most important part of your life, your relationship with God? All you need to do is turn from yourself, turn from all the toil you're doing, and trust in Christ and his perfect toil, and it will be given to you. Now you might think, okay, so then what that means is, okay, still all we do is kind of pointless because all what Jesus did, all what we're doing is really a waste of time. We get saved, just go to eternity. But Jesus says in Mark 9:41, that if you give even a cup of water in his name to his disciples, you will be rewarded. And we're not saved by our toil, but God will remember and reward us for our toil. The resurrection of Jesus redeems all of our work so that Paul can exhort us in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. All you do from arranging plans to zesting oranges, tasks that are manual, tasks that are mental, jobs for a great crowd, or something for no one else sees, all can be done for God and will be remembered by Him. And not just remembered, but ultimately rewarded by Him. And so you may feel trapped. I'm trapped with these kids. I'm trapped in school. I'm never going to get out of this place. I'm trapped in my job. This is the most unfulfilling thing anyone could do. This life is so weary. Yet while it appears wearisome and meaningless, God has specifically called you to each of those tasks. Thus, lift your gaze from under the sun and know that each diaper, each dish, each day, each deadline can be turned into a rich opportunity to serve and glorify God. Thus, while it appears that under the sun all our toil has no lasting profit, know that under the Son of God, all your labor is gain. It's never done in vain. His death and resurrection gained everything and give meaning and value to all that we do. You may have heard of the man who went to a medieval cathedral being built. You know these medieval cathedrals, they're massive. You go in and you look up and you think, how did they build this before machines? And he went there and he saw these masons working, masons who would probably never even see the end of the building, the end of the cathedral. So he went and he asked the first one, well, what are you doing? He goes, I'm just sitting here working. It's kind of meaningless. I just do one brick and it takes me 2 weeks and I finally can place it. It's just pointless. He goes to a second mason. He says, well, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm finishing the upper edge on this stone. I finished the lower edge. In about 2 weeks, I might finish this one. I'm helping this wall be built. He asked the third mason, and he said, I'm building a mighty cathedral to the glory of God. You know, he could see past what was immediately in front of his eyes. He could see past the mundane. He could see past the waves of time that seemed to make everything he's doing wearisome, pointless. And he saw the life that he lived under the Son of God. He had purpose, and it made the most menial of tasks have meaning. So let us tackle all of our tasks, even the seemingly meaningless ones. Let us do it with joyful energy, knowing that under the Son of God, no labor is in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your redemption redeems everything. It redeems us from our sin, but it also redeems every second of our life, that everything we do can have meaning and purpose. Oh Lord, help us. There are so many around us. Sometimes even we grow weary and tired and wonder, is there any point? Why do I just keep doing this? Would you lift our eyes? Would you lift our gaze to see the meaning we have under you? Would you give us hearts of compassion for those around us? Would we enter into their suffering and listen? And may we offer the only lasting hope, your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.